Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, the first 17 verses. Matthew 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Ruth, begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren. About the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad. And Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, a few years ago, there was a friend in the Netherlands who, for one reason or another, took a real interest in the family tree to which I belong and began to do a lot of research in my family name and back in Krabbendijke in the Netherlands and several generations, and wrote me letters regularly what she was finding. And when I made a trip there, she took me to Krabbendijke, to the office, the local clerk's office or whatever it's called there. And the whole table was filled with all kinds of memorabilia, my grandparents' wedding certificate, my father's baptism certificate, great-grandfather's great-great-grandfather. It was amazing. But I'm not really a family tree type person very much, and so I was very appreciative, but this woman really was into these kinds of things, and she got more out of it, I'm sure, than I did, even though it was meaningful. But then when I got back to America, she continued her research, and one day she wrote me and she said, "I've got something that's really bothering me, and I don't know if I dare to tell you or not." And I said, "Well, tell me, what is it?" And she said, "Well, I came across in the records of someone in the 19th century with your last name, who's your relative, who had a sordid life, committed adultery, divorced unbiblically, spouse, and she hardly dared to tell me." It was with huge amounts of apology. And she said, "I'm so sorry. Well, I wrote back and said, I'm sorry to hear as well, to hear that as well, but what comforts me is that my Savior came into this world with a sordid line of genealogy in his family tree as well. And that's our comfort, not only with regard to our background, but our present day and our future as we consider this amazing way the New Testament opens, a way of genealogy. Who would ever think an introduction is supposed to be interesting? Who would ever think that the New Testament would begin with a genealogy? Why, we would say, why, Matthew, do you begin this way? Well, that's what we want to look at tonight from our text. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We look at the genealogy or the family tree of Jesus Christ in two thoughts. First, it's humiliation, and second, it's hopefulness. It's humiliation and it's hopefulness. Well, I suspect that most of us, or at least many of us, when we come to the genealogies in the Bible, and you know they're scattered in a number of places, would just as soon skip over reading them. We stumble at some of the names. We'd prefer to read more interesting portions of the Bible, and understandably so. And yet we believe, don't we, that all of Scripture, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, is given to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. And that's true also of the first 17 verses of this astonishing beginning of the New Testament. Actually, this genealogy contains very rich gospel preaching. Now, Jesus, or rather Matthew, makes plain that when he begins his gospel, he is giving us a family tree of the Son of Man, not the Son of God. He's the eternal Son. He has no predecessor. But the Son of Man, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. And so the book begins with these simple words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, it's interesting here that Luke's genealogy goes back to Adam, but Matthew's only goes back to Abraham. And you might ask, why? Why the difference? Well, Luke was writing his gospel especially for the Gentiles. And since the Gentiles had no particularly special relationship with Abraham, he carries them all the way back to Adam to convince them that Jesus is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And because we've fallen in the first Adam, we need the second or the last Adam. Therefore, the Son of Man is what the Gentiles need. But Matthew's gospel is written to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And since the big name in Jewish history is, of course, Abraham, their great founder, the friend of God, the one with whom God entered into a special covenant for the nation of Israel, Matthew takes us back to Abraham to convince the Jews that this is the long-awaited King of Israel. Now, to the Jews, the family trees were particularly important. Actually, in Jewish social life and in Jewish religious life, genealogies were critical. You see, ever since they made conquest of the land of Canaan, That land was divided by Moses and Joshua according to the tribes of Israel, and then according to families within that tribe, and then according to different heads within different families, all having different areas of the land. And the land, after all, was the most important thing of their possessions. This ancestral land was then passed down from father to son in accord with the family tree. And if you ever wanted to sell your property as an Israelite, you had to get very special permission. And you had to know the original owners of the land in order to get permission from them. Because family trees and land and possessions and wealth were all connected much more intimately together in that society than they are in ours today. But then too, after the return from the exile, when a new priesthood had to be organized, those who claimed to belong to the family of the priests, that is the Levites, they had to prove through their genealogies that they were indeed sons of Levi in order to get the privilege of these benefits. And so, there are several reasons why genealogies are very important to the Jews, and therefore the Jews are very, very interested in genealogies. Hence, Matthew 1 is not a boring chapter to them. It's a fascinating way of beginning to the Jew to convince the Jew that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is indeed the son of David and the son of Abraham, the two biggest names in Jewish history. Hence, verse 1, which is a summary of the 17 verses, says he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if we take these two gospels together, Luke going back to Adam and Matthew going back to Abraham, we learn that Jesus is really a descendant of David, Abraham, and Adam. In other words, he came for all kinds of men, which is exactly what we heard this morning. So again, once again, our sermons are going to dovetail today. He came for Jews and Gentiles, all men. He was lifted up for all kinds of men, for all races, all classes, all people groups. He's a true member of the human race who died to save a people for himself from every tribe and every nation. He assumed our flesh and blood for a universal kingdom. And Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself. That's what we commemorate in these seven Passion Weeks. He made himself of no reputation. He left the glory that he had with the Father in heaven and became man. And that involved tremendous humiliation for him. It's no small thing for the Creator to become the creature. But that's what happened. The Prince of Glory became the babe in a manger. The Infinite One became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The Son of God became the Son of Man. The Creator was born out of the creature. He who made the world and was above the world came into the world to save sinners like you and me. The Almighty became a little child. The Immortal Son took on rags of mortality. The Eternal One became a child of time. This is amazing, congregation. Has the wonder of Jesus' incarnation ever moved you to adore him and praise him and stand absolutely amazed at the very fundamentals of the gospel? You know, today people are always talking about a second blessing, or they want something more than the gospel. You don't need anything more than the gospel. You don't need anything more than justification by faith alone. This is the wonder of all wonders. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam. This is the gospel. This is the wonder, that he whose dwelling was in the heavens was led down into the hell of this earth, and he who thundered in the heavens cried in the manger, so that sinners like you and me could be saved. And so these opening words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, are an implicit declaration that God took our flesh and dwelt in it with his divine fullness so that our flesh could become more glorious than that of angels. And through that flesh, God would open up his gospel treasures of sovereign grace by a redeemer kinsman who would bring us to be with him forever, not only as our elder brother, but as our bridegroom and our everlasting friend. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of God, who became the son of man, that sons of men might become sons of God. Who could even imagine a way of salvation like this? Sometimes you might wonder, how do we know that Christianity is the only real religion in the world? Well, there is no religion that has a book like this that we call the Holy Bible. And there's no religion that has a Savior like this that I'm proclaiming to you now. And there's no way of salvation offered in any religion that compares to this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man that we might become the sons of God. There's nothing like it in the world. You know, every other religion, either God is absolute God and sovereign and capricious like Islam and in terms of Allah, their God, doesn't become man, can't communicate with man. No Islamic person will ever say to you, I was drawn into fellowship and communion with God in an intimate personal relationship because their God never became man. There's no bridge to go across. Or other religions just make a God out of the creature. The cow is a God, or the planets are God. But there's no religion in all the world that presents us with a God who's transcendent and immanent, a God who's both Son of God and Son of Man. There's nothing that even man could have imagined in his mind, such a wonderful way of salvation, that God would send his own Son, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be our Savior and our Redeemer, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and then give a way of salvation by faith in him so that we can be reconciled to God as sinners? Nothing even comes close to it in any other religion in the world. This is amazing. But now there's something more. Jesus, Matthew 1:1 is implying, not only wonderfully, amazingly assumed our human nature, which is, by the way, so great that the great Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford said, my salvation is my Lord's second greatest miracle, because he said the greatest miracle was the incarnation. But in addition to that, Jesus just didn't take our human nature, but he took it in its fallen state, not as it was created. Even though he himself is with no sin, he came into the world in that human nature that has been weakened by the fall. He inhabited a body that had to sustain human infirmities, having to undergo the ravages of sin, which is an even deeper humiliation. And that is what is forcefully brought out in the genealogy before us tonight. You see, Christ's forefathers were not just fallen descendants of Adam, as bad as that may seem to be. But some of them were, may I say it this way, very deeply fallen descendants of Adam. Because in this genealogy, we have not only such noble names as Abraham and Boaz and Hezekiah, of which we could say, well, what a noble ancestry, at least if you're only a mere man. And these men, of course, they also committed sins. Let's not forget that. Some serious ones, in fact, and had numerous imperfections. But on the whole, the trajectory of their lives was that they were saintly men by the grace of God. And the Jews were proud of the fact that these descendants, these great men of God, were their descendants. In fact, they often said, "We are the sons of Abraham." And they were proud, very proud of that. But the genealogy here includes some very notably wicked, at least wicked in their past, women. For example, four women, Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Ruth, maybe wasn't notably wicked, but came from the outside and was not considered to be part of the Jewish race. And then there was Joram, there was Manasseh, very notable sinners among the men as well. And some of them, you read their stories in the Bible, and you almost wonder if your young children should hear it when you read it, don't you? They're so sordid, they're so wicked. If you think of the awful story about Judah committing incest with Tamar, his own daughter-in-law, and then when he found out that she had committed that sin, he wanted to have her destroyed and burned, but then she proved that he was the one responsible. He had mistaken her for a common harlot and conceived two sons by her. And Jesus is born out of that line of descendants. That's something far worse than what that woman called me about in my family history. Then there's the story of Rahab the harlot, the story of Bathsheba and David. Then there's Ruth the Moabitess, who ultimately came from the incestuous union of Lot and one of his own daughters. We don't need to go into more detail. This is amazing. This is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam. He was born in such a line of generations. It included harlots and prostitutes. He's willing to pass on his way from the glories of heaven, not only to the incarnation, and not only to fallen mankind and to come into the smoke of sin, but he's willing to pass into this world by way of a Tamar and a Judah, a David and a Bathsheba, whose stories are infamous for their wickedness. Now, we may be somewhat ashamed if we have ancestors that lived notably wicked lives, but the point of this history, you see, is to say to us with this kind of genealogy that this Savior, has salvation available for the greatest of sinners. And that the worst thing you can do is to try to cover up your sin. Here it is even exposed on the very opening page of the New Testament, that Jesus comes from such a genealogy. You know, sometimes you, and, you know, rightly so, you see a young man who's interesting young girl, and you wonder about the girl's background or the man's background, and you say, well, comes from a good family background. And that is important in many ways, of course. But what we need to see here is that every single one of us, as Robert Murray McShane says, has the tendency, even if we haven't broken out into it, we have the tendency and the susceptibility to fall prey to every single sin. The seed of every iniquity, every depravity lies in us, so that we are cut essentially in our heart, if not in our actions, from the same cloth as Tamar and Rahab. So that all of us, without exception, are depraved, corrupt, full of wickedness. And when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and the scales fall, we say, oh God, I am no better than Adam, no better than Tamar, no better than Rahab, no better than Manasseh. And you see, then we need exactly this kind of Savior. The Savior of Matthew 1. If the Lord has kept us from such terrible sins that they engaged in, it is still true, you see, that the potential for such sins lives in all of us, and in our mind, those sins have already been committed. In one way or another. Maybe not in the particularities, but in the essence of the lusts of the flesh. And so God comes to us at the very opening page of the New Testament and says, I'm going to present you a Savior who's available for the greatest of sinners. And that should be the greatest of humiliation for us because of what we have become in Adam and what we need, but also the greatest hope for us because everything we need is in the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. You see, my dear friend, you're never going to get saved by climbing up to God and God looking at you and seeing something good in you. You're only going to get saved when you say, I'm in this line of generation as well. I'm a sinner, and there's a Savior for sinners. And by grace, I repent of my sin and trust in this Savior alone. And that needs to happen. It needs to happen sooner rather than later because you don't know when you're going to die. When we read in the beginning of the book of Genesis, the opening, I think it's the opening verse in chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken, this is the generation of the book, or the generations of Adam. And you see right beneath it, don't you? Each man, how long he lived, and it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that will be behind your name as well. Your family tree. You will soon be one of those members of that family tree about whom others will be talking in future generations. Behind your name will be written, and he died. But will it be written as well that you died in Jesus Christ and that you died as one of the spiritual descendants of the Lord Jesus, saved by him? You see, this register, family register, proclaims in bold letters the fullest gospel imaginable for the greatest sinner imaginable. It's declaring that God gave the best he had for the worst he could find. And that worst is you and me. And so it's not just a ground of humiliation, it's a ground of hope. But that's our second. When you read Genesis 5, it seems like there's no hope, is there? This is the book of the generations of Adam, and the day that God created him, and the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and so on, and he died. And Seth lived, so on, and he died. God created man upright. A man sinned. You and I sinned, and we put ourselves into a cycle of births and deaths. And we're born, and we grow up, and we get married, we have children and grandchildren, perhaps, if God spares us, and then we die. And who's going to escape that cycle? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And the answer from man's side must be, no one. And that's exactly the answer all around the world today by many modern philosophers who have such a pessimistic outlook as to the possibilities of mankind ever coming to any solution in its difficulties. One of the French existentialists said this: "There is no escape for man anymore, no exit. The only exit we have is the grave, and the worms will get us." But you see, the opening page of the New Testament says, we've got an answer for Genesis 5. There is a generation, a generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who died and who rose from the dead, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and who's lifted up to draw all men to himself, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. There is a way out. There is an escape. There is a break of this cycle of sinful births and deaths, because when you're a believer, you see, your death is a passageway to everlasting life and glory. And the answer is simply this: Jesus Christ coming into the stream of our generation, the eternal God becoming man, assuming our flesh and blood, the miracle of the incarnation. And so the opening verse of the New Testament is the miracle of miracles. And it gives incredible hope in the midst of incredible humiliation. The spotless, pure, immaculate, perfect being, the eternal Son of God, becomes the son of Adam and the son of Abraham, that you might become the son of God. And the amazing thing of the amazing thing is that you and I would be ashamed with such a family tree, but Jesus is not at all ashamed. He loves to make trophies of free grace from notable sinners. In Hebrews, we read this amazing statement: he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. You know, if you had a brother who lived a very sordid life, would you be ashamed of him? Jesus said, "I come to seek and to save that which is lost. I come to save sinners, and I'm not ashamed of my own. I'll bring them into my family. I'll bring them into my family tree without shame. I'll be the shamed one. I'll hang naked on the cross and be shamed and mocked and cursed and ridiculed so that I can bring a shame-worthy people into my family without any shame and love them forever." And this astonishing shamelessness of Jesus Christ, you see, is the exact reason the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people of the day, were so ashamed of Jesus Christ. They said, "We don't want to be seen with him because this man sits down and eats with publicans and sinners." Next Sunday morning, there's going to be a lot of sinners sitting up here. And they come not because there's anything good in them, but they come because everything good is in Jesus. And they come because they need Jesus. They come because there's no other family on earth to belong to that can save their soul. They come because they see in Jesus the one who's lifted up to be their glorious redeemer, their kinsman, their treasure, their all and in all. They come because they're in love with him. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, despite all your weaknesses, despite all your sins, despite all your shame, if you don't love him, if you can't say with Peter, "Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee," you don't belong at the table of the Lord. You can't do it in remembrance of him, because to know him is to love him. And if you don't know him, you're a stranger. You have nothing to remember. But if you say to yourself, or say to a pastor, or say to your friend, you know, I'm such a wretched sinner. I can hardly believe that Jesus is for me, and yet I have nowhere else to go, and I cast myself upon him unconditionally. If I perish, I perish. You belong here, my friend. You belong here. I had a friend one time who said this to me. I'll never forget it. He said, I'm such a monster in iniquity. He said, sometimes I feel like I'm an animal. I'm so wicked every moment, every day. I just can't do anything else but throw myself on Jesus. You ever feel that way? You wish you could conquer the lusts of the flesh, and there they are staring you in the face again, penetrating your mind again. How can he save such a one as I am? This is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham. If he can save a Rahab, he can save you. If he can save a Manasseh, he can save you. If he can save a Tamar, he can save you. So the question is not, am I good enough to come to the Lord's Supper? Am I converted enough? Am I holy enough? The question is, are you humble enough to come and associate with people who feel they're nothing but sinners in themselves? Or are you too proud to be associated with the Rahabs and the Tamars of this world? You see, the whole message of the gospel is that Jesus came for the lowest of the low. You know, some weeks we hope to go to Israel with a group of people. And one of my favorite things in going to Israel is, and we have the same guide this time, so I think you'll do the same thing, is going down to the Jordan, in a certain spot in the Jordan, which is supposedly one of, if not the lowest place in all the earth. It's well below sea level. And when we get there, this particular guide, who's a very godly man, always says this. He says, now this is where your Savior was baptized. The lowest place physically, geographically on the earth, to teach you that no sinner has ever fallen too low, that he's not able to come underneath to save. That's the gospel. And every time that some of you say to a pastor or say to a friend, I don't know if I'm good enough, or I'm not this enough, I'm not that enough, I'm not that enough, I'll tell you what happens in your pastor's heart. May I tell you that? We just groan. We just groan inside. I'll tell you what I think. Maybe it's selfish on my part, but I think, I preached here over 28 years. And they don't still understand the gospel, the very basics of the gospel. Salvation is not too high for you. Salvation means you have to stoop to receive it. And it's free for the greatest of sinners. Just come as you are. Stop your pretenses. Stop trying to do more, try to be more, to whatever more. Just come as a poor, needy sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'll cast myself completely upon him who's the son of Adam and the son of Abraham and the son of David, who's the first one who came clean out of the unclean so that the unclean can be made clean in him. That's why the New Testament begins this way, because Jesus is entering into the human race to make a new beginning. He became a new link in the old corrupt chain of human nature. He's the father of a new generation. He begets children by his word and spirit so that they will then become holy unto the Lord. So he comes for the hell worthy. And he makes them ripe for heaven. That's the kind of people that are begotten by the second Adam. That's why when the Lord Jesus came into the world to beget that kind of offspring, he had to suffer and die for them and give up everything for them. He had to be wounded for our transgressions, the transgressions of a Judah and a Tamar, bruised for our iniquities. Oh, don't you see the encouragement here? There's no sinner and no sin that you've ever committed that is too much for him to save. Oh, yes, you say, but did he also come for me? That's my question. Well, I'm not going to try to penetrate the doctrine of election for you because that's not biblical to do. Romans 9 tells us not to do that. But I want to just begin to answer your question tonight by saying this. I can't read into the election of God, and you can't either. But this much I can say. Jesus Christ came for exactly the kind of sinner you are. Now, like a glove fits a hand perfectly, everything about him in his active and passive obedience, in his humiliation, exaltation, in his office as a prophet, priest, and king, in his personhood, in his nature as God and man, is exactly suited to exactly what you need. That's one thing. And the second thing I can tell you with absolute sureness is that that Savior has never turned away in all of human history a poor sinner who's come to him and cast himself upon him. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. For sinners who have no qualifications, no embellishments, who can only say, Lord, that is what I am, a wretched sinner who desperately needs a Savior, and my only hope is in Him, and so I come, hoping in Him alone. And believing that election is not my enemy, but my friend. Without election, it would be hopeless. Election makes my case hopeful. Now, it's very interesting that scholars have studied this genealogy very carefully, and many of them have pointed out that this is not an absolute complete genealogy. Sometimes it skips over like a generation, like it goes from a grandfather to a grandson. And interestingly, they found several kings, even some God-fearing kings, that are not listed in this genealogy. And I thought about that. That's fascinating. Matthew includes Rahab and Tamar and other sordid characters and bypasses some of the godly. You see, this genealogy is not a complete scientific document, but it's a structured genealogy. It says at the end, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylon, and 14 from Babylon, carrying away of Babylon, to Christ. So there's a structure here, but the fact that Matthew doesn't leave out the other names that are sorted, doesn't just pack it in with all God-fearing names, teaches us that he purposely wants to preach the gospel to us here. God could have had Matthew arrange a different ancestry for his son, or at least have different names. It still would have been true, but God directed Matthew to include notable sinners in this ancestry so that people who just cry out, I'm just like a beast before God, will have every hope in the Lord Jesus Christ when they cast themselves upon him by faith. And so Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham, son of Adam, the one who will sit on the throne of David, and his kingdom will have no end, the one who is full of future and future glories and exaltation, went through the way of humiliation in order to be exalted, in order to save people from every tribe and nation, to encourage you to to come to Him just as you are. So you heard this morning about how attractive Jesus Christ is, and you hear this evening about how approachable Jesus Christ is. He's the attractive, approachable, accessible Savior because He came to be the Son of David and the Son of Abraham and the Son of Adam. John Calvin put it this way. When we see that Jesus took even our worst sins upon Him, we should learn from this that He has joined Himself to poor sinners in such a way that they need not doubt, but that He is willing to accept us as members of His body. This is the theologian, who's called the theologian of election, John Calvin. May I read it again? When we see that Jesus took even our worst sins upon Him, we should learn from this that He has joined Himself to poor sinners in such a way that they need not doubt, but that He is willing to accept us as members of His body. As the one who humbled Himself so deeply that He became our brother, and as our brother who is related to us by blood ties, by ties of flesh, He comes even tonight again. And He offers Himself to us, and He asks of us no more than that we seek in Him trustingly everything that we lack. And what do we lack? Well, in one word, we lack righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which He obtains by His passive obedience and suffering. The sinless one for the sinner, becoming sin, that they who knew no sin, that He who knew no sin would become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And by His other side of obedience, not only obedience to suffering, but obedience to the law, fulfilling the law perfectly, loving God above all, loving His neighbors Himself, so that in His active obedience to the law and His passive obedience in paying for sin, He's brought into double obedience that completely satisfies the justice of God, so God can be just, Romans 3:26, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So God does this through making Jesus the Son of Man. God's purpose is to bless us by a man, by bone of our bone, to teach us by a man, to judge us by a man on the great day of judgment. It will be the Son of Man who will judge us. His purpose is to rule us by a Son of Man. His purpose is to link heaven and earth together through the Son of God who became the Son of Man. In Jesus Christ, everything we need is present. Because He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh and brought in this perfect double obedience. So let me ask you, by way of concluding tonight, let me ask you this question. What kind of Jesus? Or are you seeking Jesus at all? And if so, what kind of Jesus are you seeking? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the 200 or 300 men were surrounding the garden and trying to capture Jesus, Jesus comes out and stands in the moonlight and says, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And by it they meant a false prophet, someone who's elevating himself to a prophetical office, but he's really not a prophet at all. You see, you can say you seek Jesus, but are you seeking the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? Do you need Him as your complete Savior and Lord, as a supremely valuable one, the one you can't live without? Lots of people say they accept Jesus or receive Jesus, but they do not receive Him as supremely valuable. They receive him, as someone put it this way, they receive him simply as sin forgiver because they love being guilt-free, and as rescuer from hell because they love being pain-free, and as healer because they love being disease-free, and as protector because they love being safe, and as prosperity giver because they love being wealthy, and as creator because they want a personal universe, and as Lord of history because they want order and purpose, but they don't receive him as supremely and personally valuable for who he is. They don't receive him as he really is, more glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than everything else in the universe. They don't prize him and treasure him and cherish him and delight in him. Or to say it another way, there are millions of people today who call themselves Christians, and they say they receive Christ or accept Christ, but they do so in a way in which there's no need to change human nature. You see, you don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. All natural men, without any spiritual life, love these things. If there is a heaven, people want to go to it and keep the world at the same time. If Jesus is the answer for that, and they don't have to change their lives, they don't have to be born again, they don't have to surrender to him, so be it. Why not accept him? But to embrace Jesus as your supreme treasure requires that you are born again, that you have a new nature given to you by Almighty God. And so we must be born again. We don't get saved by trying to bring something to God. We get saved by going to him just as we are. For the new birth, we go to him for faith to believe. We don't want to come, of course, as Tamars and Rahabs and Manassehs. We want to come as those who have some kind of righteousness. But the sooner we realize there's no righteousness in us to bring to him, and we must fall only on his righteousness, the better off we'll be. So often people say, well, but first I need to break with my sinful life before I can go to Jesus. Well, that's not technically true. The breaking with sin internally in the heart is the result of faith, the result of your coming to Christ. You're called to go to Christ right now, no matter who you are, no matter what condition you're in. Even if you have to say, I'm just full of wickedness, I'm just tied to the world, to the pleasures of the flesh. You're called to come to him without any qualifications. As you heard this morning, there's absolutely no excuse for any man ever to stay away from Jesus Christ. Well, I hope, dear believer, that you never read a genealogy again in the Bible and say, this is meaningless to me. I hope you'll go home. I hope you'll study this genealogy again. Look at some of the characters I didn't talk about and say to yourself, the gospel leaps out of this genealogy here and there. And it's here to keep me humble and to keep me hopeful. And may that humility and that hopefulness go with you throughout this week. And as you focus on Jesus in your meditations at the table of the Lord next Sunday, may that humility and that hopefulness combine in focusing on Jesus alone and give you a very, very sweet time of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And to those of you who are still unconverted, my friend, do remember that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And on that day, not only the register of your sin and your guilt will be opened before everyone, but the crowning thing that will make him say to you, depart from me into everlasting fire. I have not known you. Is that you have pushed away the very kind of offers of Christ that have been made to you once again today, both this morning and this evening. As A.W. Pink said, ultimately we will not go lost because of our actual sins, not even our most heinous actual sins. Ultimately we'll go lost because we never repented of those sins and we never truly believed in Jesus Christ and cast all our sins upon him. The very thing by which many people deceive themselves, accepting Jesus in their own strength as an act of their own will without the grace of God, that very thing by which many deceive themselves, you need Christ to do for you by his Holy Spirit. But he uses the very preaching to do that and the very overtures and offers of grace in the gospel to do that. So that on the day of judgment, the biggest question he will ask you will be this: why did you never bow and bend your knee before the gospel? Why did you never surrender your weapons of self-righteousness and lay them down and receive by my grace, offer to you the full righteousness of Jesus Christ? So I hope that you will go home tonight and get in your own bedroom, in your own quiet, and cry out to the living God, "Oh Lord, I am a Tamar, I am a Rahab, I'm a Judah, I'm a wretched sinner in my heart of hearts. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And for those of you who are caught in the hedges, and you cannot deny that God has taught you something about your own sinfulness, and you grieve over it, and your only hope is outside of yourself in Jesus Christ, and you do yearn to walk in gratitude and holiness before him, despite all your shortcomings, don't stay away from this Savior. Don't bring darkness upon your soul by not coming to the Lord's Supper. Catechism makes it very plain that he has commanded me and all believers, no exceptions, to remember his crucifixion and his death. Make the break. Surrender to him. Hear God's call to you yet tonight. For Christ the King, forsake the world and every former friend. Throw yourself upon him. Repentance and faith, even him, he who came through a line of generations to some of the greatest of sinners, so that you too could say next Sunday morning, "I couldn't stay away from him any longer because I know and I believe that he came for just the kind of sinner I am." My dear friend, if in the very end of the day, on the judgment day, you are not saved, it will be totally your fault. Seek him now. Seek him while he's to be found. Let the righteous, let the wicked forsake his way. Let him turn to the living God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Great God of heaven, we pray that the Christ who has been lifted up before these dear friends, this dear congregation, three times actually again today, that Christ will gain trophies through the preached word, that the means will be blessed, sinners surrender the battle, fall upon him alone for salvation, and that the coming Sabbath, we would have a wonderful time commemorating the death of thy dear Son. O Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee so much that thou hast come into the stream of the line of generations, even the line of great sinners, so that great sinners can be saved. Pardon our iniquity, Lord, for it is great, said the psalmist. And so say we. In this week, may we have fresh tastes of that wonderful, wonderful divine pardon through the Son of God and the Son of Man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.